Yesterday was Independence Day, the day we celebrate our founding as a nation free and independent from England, the establishment of the United States as a sovereign nation, with the resulting liberty that we enjoy as citizens of a free nation. It is unfortunate that what formerly was an occasion that drew Americans together regardless of politics has now become an occasion for division and hatred, emphasizing our faults rather than our blessings. As America's divisions become growingly apparent, we are reminded that both as individuals and as nations, we are imperfect. Nations are composed of fallen, sinful men. As Genesis 6:5 reminds us, God notes every intent of the thoughts of his heart. It was only evil continually. Psalm 14:3 says, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." So we see that this is manifested in the nations of the world as well as in the U.S. It's been that way throughout history. So when we see that manifested, we also need to realize that God has mitigated this in a number of ways. God has established various restraints upon the sinfulness and the wickedness of our hearts. The first restraint is our individual conscience. Romans 1 tells us that the law of God is written on our heart, on everyone's heart. We all have an inner knowledge of right and of wrong. Enough, Paul says, to condemn us, to find us guilty before a holy God. The world seeks to undermine our conscience in many ways. The world, Satan, the flesh, seeks to dull our conscience, dull it to immorality, to evil, to wickedness, to make us comfortable with it. Paul discusses one aspect of this in Romans chapter 7, this knowledge of what's right and yet our inability to do it and so on. It's the nature of every man and woman born in this world except for Jesus Christ. The second restraint on sin is the family. Marriage and the family were instituted by God in the Garden of Eden. And God commanded in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, what is referred to as the cultural mandate. And God gave this commandment. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." This is before the fall. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then, of course, they rebelled and sin entered the world. And yet, after the flood, God gives the same mandate to Noah. The family begins with a man and a woman, and only a man and a woman, united in marriage by vows. And they are blessed of God. Usually, often, they are blessed of God with children who are to be protected and nurtured by the parents. God says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." Children are a gift from the Lord, Psalm 127, as well as others. And children are to be raised by parents in the family. They are to be nurtured In the admonition of the Lord, Paul says. They're to be disciplined. They're to be taught self-control. God says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Families are given by God as a place where children are made disciples of Jesus Christ, taught self-discipline, taught wisdom, taught love, taught generosity, taught self-sufficiency, so that they can become godly, productive adults. Where families are weakened, where families are destroyed, evil flourishes. Because as go our families as a nation, so goes our nation. The third restraint on evil is the church. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Paul is not here talking about some nebulous universal church. He's talking about the local church, the house of God, where Timothy ministers in Ephesus, where Christians gather to worship and learn God's word. This is the church that Jesus Christ said has the keys to the kingdom. The gospel. We have the eternal truth. The church gathers for worship. That is true. One of the paramount purposes of the church. But more than that, the church functions as a restraint on evil as it makes disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples who are to be light and salt in a sinful, decaying world, living and teaching the ethics of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And through us, the church, God works to restrain evil in our community, in our nation, and in the world. The fourth restraint on evil is government, as we have just read in Romans chapter 13. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. James I of England, as well as other rulers, used this passage to argue for the divine right of kings. That is, God appointed them, they rule, and they can do whatever they please. And they answer only to God, and that someday in the future. James I was king and ruler of England, and he was right in that he was appointed by God to be king of England. But others, like John Knox, John Calvin, argued that rulers also have obligations. And when they fail to discharge those obligations, they may be disobeyed and even replaced. What the scriptures teach us is that because of our sinful nature, that is, as we've already discussed, we are sinners. Even saved people are sinners. The world is filled with sinners. And so we need government. We need the restraint of government. Government is not the invention of man, but an institution established by God as a restraint on man's depravity. By the way, Paul is not speaking of government in general. He's not speaking of it abstractly as an idea, but specific governments are appointed by God. Notice he says there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now keep in mind that Paul is writing this at a time when these divinely appointed authorities were not treating him very well. The Roman emperor Nero at the time opposed and killed Christians. It was government policy The Roman government was militaristic. It was oppressive. Half of the Roman Empire were slaves. Taxes were high. The poor were nothing but beasts of burden, with little in the way of rights and no power. Christians were at the bottom of all of this. Not only were they persecuted, but they were brutally killed. As Paul writes this, Christians are being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Christians are being rolled in animal skins and attacked by bears and dogs for sport, for entertainment. They were set in arenas against gladiators. Surely a government like that could not be appointed by God. Certainly Christians would be justified in joining forces with the zealots seeking Rome's destruction. But Paul instructs otherwise. The Roman government was established by God, and so Christians are to be subject to it and honor it. Now, as Presbyterians, we believe strongly that the Bible teaches that God is absolutely sovereign. He's sovereign in salvation. That is, He brings the elect that He has chosen out of love for whatever reasons He has. He saves them and brings them to Himself and makes them His people. But He's also sovereign in the affairs of the world. He's sovereign in the universe. He does whatever He wills in creation and our lives. As we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" And God is sovereign over our government, over rulers. So Daniel 2, verse 21 says, God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and He raises up kings. So as Romans 13 expresses it, there is no authority except from God. From the emperor, as wicked as Nero, down to the governor of a province. From the president down to the mayor. From China to America. God appoints whom He will to rule. All those who hold positions of authority are in power by God's divine decree. Whether they are there by election, or by birth, or by sword, it is only by God's will and providence that they have the authority that they have. Therefore, Paul concludes, and he gives God's commandment, let every soul be subject to them. That is, that word subject means to place oneself under. It's middle. That is, I do it myself. It's not imposed upon me. I submit myself to divine authority, the human authority that God has appointed. Then Paul adds a divine warning. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 2. Rebellion against the king, Paul says, is rebellion against God. As wicked and evil as the Romans were, believers were to be subject to them. Jesus even said, pay taxes to them. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Let me pause and say the scriptures do offer some exceptions. Acts chapter 5 records the arrest of the apostle Peter. The Jewish authorities put him in jail for preaching the gospel. And then they decided to release him, and they gave him explicit instructions that he was to no longer preach the gospel, preach Jesus. Peter responded this way. He and the other apostles with him answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." When Israel was in slavery to Egypt, as you recall the story, the midwives were told by the king to kill any male baby that was born. Exodus 1:17 says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And they are commended by God for doing so, for their disobedience to the king." The king had told them to do something against God's law. So like Peter, they were right in disobeying the king. But in ordinary cases, which is most of the time, Christians should obey the laws of the land. Those rare occasions when the government commands something contrary to God's command, we must obey God. That is because governments are subject to God's law, just as we are. But when we disobey governments, we need to accept the consequences. Paul did, Peter did, saints down through the centuries, the martyrs in the church did. John Bunyan was told by magistrates in the 1600s in England not to preach. Well, he preached anyway. He was obeying God, and he disobeyed the magistrates, the civil authorities appointed by God. So he ended up in jail for 12 years for preaching the gospel. This, probably in your own mind already, brings us to the American Revolution, which we are celebrating, celebrated yesterday, kind of all weekend. I think the fireworks will go on tonight too. Well, we aren't the first to think up this question of the revolution and its rightness and wrongness. They questioned thoroughly this issue. They debated it. Some sided with the king, loyalists, and they refused to take up arms against England. Others, including many Presbyterians, six Presbyterians signed the Declaration of Independence, by the way, argued that it was lawful. That is, the revolution was lawful. The American Revolution was not anarchy. The French Revolution was anarchy. It was anti-government, it was anti-church, it was anarchist. The Presbyterian argument of the American Revolution was that it was one duly constituted authority, that is, the state, that had a legislature, and the legislature acted. And that duly constituted authority, divinely appointed, rejected another authority, the King of England. We can't maybe answer that to our own satisfaction, but that was the argument. And history shows us the results. Paul continues in verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." God uses governments to restrain evil. And he even uses evil kings to restrain evil. No human institution is perfect because sin has corrupted them all. Churches are imperfect. All members of churches are imperfect sinners. Families are imperfect, because families are composed of sinful people. Marriage is not utopia. And one of the errors, by the way, that is constant is an effort to develop utopia on earth. Christians have done it. The ungodly have done it. They're still doing it. But there is no utopia, even in the church, even in our families, because of sin. There will be no utopia until heaven. But so governments. No government is perfect. All institutions are imperfect because of sin, and all institutions are constantly under Satan's attack. You recall a few weeks back in our study of 1 John, we saw that sin is defined by John as lawlessness. As imperfect as governments are, to a greater or lesser extent, they suppress lawlessness. Even wicked rulers do this. Even wicked rulers, like Nero, want a semblance of order and peace. They want commerce. So, they don't allow wanton murder. They don't allow stealing. In fact, some totalitarian governments, if you got caught stealing, your hand would get sliced off. Even though these rulers are guilty themselves of murder and stealing, etc., because they're sinners and they're wicked. And yet God uses them to suppress evil. Rome eventually killed the Apostle Paul. They killed Peter. They killed other apostles. But I should say this, the Apostle Paul got due process. He even appeared before the emperor before they eventually executed him. And as a general rule, governments do not hassle you if you obey the laws. The Apostle Peter, who was killed by the Romans, agrees with Paul. This is what he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, that is, lesser magistrates, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now notice verse 4. For he that is a magistrate is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Government is to restrain evil. God has given governments the right to use deadly force. Paul refers to it as the sword. That was often the instrument of death, not only of criminals, Roman criminals, but also the armies. The brutal Roman legions carried the sword, and they knew how to use it. King Herod killed the apostle James with a sword. But in spite of its misuse and unjust use at times, God granted governments the authority to execute transgressors. So police, as agents of the government, have God's authority to use lethal force. Paul says two times that human government is the servant of God, an avenger, bringing the wrath of God upon evildoers, and sometimes as the agent of blessing. Listen to how God referred to Cyrus. Cyrus was one of the kings of Babylon. And this is from Isaiah chapter 45. Cyrus is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. God used Babylon a rather wicked, evil nation, brutal. God used them to punish Israel, to bring judgment upon Israel, to take them into captivity, because they disobeyed God and were rebellion against God. And he used the king again, Cyrus in particular, to restore Israel, or the Israelites, to the nation of Israel. Governments can be wrong, and they can do wrong things. But the Bible teaches that even then, that is, even when governments are doing evil, God is using them to bring about his will. That is really hard for us to embrace, isn't it? Even though we believe in the sovereignty of God. But the greatest example of this is the unjust crucifixion of Christ. Both the Roman and the Jewish authorities were involved in this. The powers that be that God had appointed were involved in the killing of Jesus. Pilate even declared Jesus innocent before he and King Herod and the high priest joined together in crucifying Christ. So those in authority went right ahead and committed a sinful, evil, wicked act of crucifying the only righteous, good man to ever live. But in doing that, they accomplished God's plan of redemption. So this is what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Christ being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That is, this was his decreed will. You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. All governments to one degree or another are sinful and unrighteous. Yet God is working out his eternal plans through them. The wicked ones, as well as the better governments, are being used of God to that end. God has blessed us by placing us in America. It's imperfect. It's run by sinners. Is there another country you'd rather live in? Our history is stained by sin, but that is like all nations in history. All nations have sinful histories. All governments before ours. Ours is capable as well of injustice. Injustice at the local level, think of George Floyd. Or at the national level, think of General Flynn. Yet in both cases, justice is coming. The police involved with Floyd's death has been arrested and charged. General Flynn has been exonerated finally after about 3 years of unjust persecution. And it looks like the prosecutors who were corrupt in what they did are going to be dealt with. We live in an imperfect and a fallen world, filled with imperfect and sinful people. And so our governments, our authorities are imperfect and sometimes evil as a result. But part of the common grace of God is that the Holy Spirit of God is working providentially through sinful fallen institutions to restrain evil as he will. It very well could be that before Christ comes again, God is going to remove some of that restraint. But for now, part of the common grace of God is the imperfect restraint of sin of those in authority. An important part of God's work is done through his church. The church is a restraining influence on the world. Through the preaching of the gospel, through the conversion of the lost, bringing sinners out of darkness into light. But also as individual Christians, transformed by the grace of God, living according to the ethics of the kingdom, influencing our government. And we do that in a variety of ways, by voting, by seeking office ourselves, by serving in government, by living righteous and moral lives in our community, influencing our neighbors and our co-workers, by being a loving neighbor who protects a neighbor's property rather than destroys it, who shows Christian kindness and mercy to others. All of these are used of God to suppress evil and wickedness and ungodliness. America, like Bethel, like our families, like ourselves, is far from what Christians would like it to be. But by God's grace, it is far better than most countries today. And the freedom to be the people of God, to live as disciples of Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel, to live unmolested as Christians, continues to be a blessing from God that we enjoy. Even while most people in the world today do not enjoy that. I would remind you of the persecution of Christians in Nigeria today. They are being killed. Christians are being killed in Nigeria today by the hundreds every month. Persecuted just because they're Christians. God says, as His children, as citizens of the kingdom, we are to be submissive to our government. We're to pay our taxes. We are to render under rulers proper fear and respect. As Peter says, fear God and honor the king. And that would be the wicked emperor of Rome when he writes this. If Paul and Peter could do that for a man like Nero, we can and must do it as well. This is God's will for you as His disciple. And it pleases Him for you to do so. As we properly celebrate our nation's independence, the liberty that we have, the freedom we have, remember your obligation as a Christian, even if our government is less than it should be. God's will for you is to be a good citizen in every way, living out the ethics of your true King, Jesus the Christ. Shall we pray?